Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's good questions. We've talked about this a lot already, but Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. I love that. I love that phrase. I feel like that's one of those kinds of little phrases that if we were writing this fresh today, might not make it. We'd be so busy trying to make these technical statements that we might miss to just say something like, it's just a treasure, a perfect treasure of divine instruction. Has God for its author? Now, obviously, we believe in human authors. It's already said that, right? So the dual authors of Scripture is really important. And so that, and I think this lends itself to, with a tighter economy of words than is necessary, lends itself to a compatibilist, what I would call a compatibilist view of inspiration. Okay? So what I mean by that is, some people think that, or assume that Christians believe that, like, Paul sat down to write, he just went in his room and he sat down and there's some paper on the desk, and he blacks out and he wakes up and looks down and there's Romans, you know? Or he says, I, Paul, you know, write to, you know, some people think that would be a dictation theory, that God just literally just spoke in Paul's ear and he wrote out what God said. Now, there are places where God dictates. Is everybody with me? Right? I mean, there are places where that's the case. It's really clear that there are places in the Bible where God dictates. But by and large, I'm a compatibilist in the sense that I think Paul got some news and decided to write to the church in Rome. Literally, I think he got up and decided to do that. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit was at work inspiring those words that Paul was freely choosing to write. Okay? So it's really similar to my view of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. My view of a lot of things is a compatibilist view in the sense that God is at work superseding the free actions of men and the free decisions of people to inspire the words that are being written. I mean, we think about it. You read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's pretty clear there's a 3rd and a 4th Corinthians out there somewhere, right? That I would not, if we found 3rd Corinthians tomorrow, I would not advocate for treating it as Scripture. I think we have the inspired words that we're meant to have. And so Paul, how many letters like Philemon do you think Paul wrote? You know what I mean? I mean, it had to be countless. I mean, this is just a simple little, frankly, a little housekeeping letter, you know, that we got to keep as Scripture. And I'm sure Paul wrote all kinds of things. And let's hear it.
Other than to your comment about compatibility, you know.
Right.
Anything other than having that mindset, to me, almost suggests a limitation on God's ability do what he does.
I mean, I think if you come at it for, yeah, I mean, I think it, I like it better. Yeah.
Could God dictate
your shirt? Sure. Yeah, but I like this better. Yeah, I like it. It gives me more trust in the Bible, right? I mean, anytime somebody comes, you know, comes up to me and is like, God just said this to me, I start getting a little nervous. But when later we look back, you know what I mean? Now, unless he's coming off the mountain and his face is glowing, okay? You come down the mountain, your face is glowing, and you've got a tablet that God wrote on with his finger, I'll believe it. You know what I mean? But like, hey, I fell asleep in the woods and an angel showed up and this is what God has. I mean, I started to get a little nervous about that. I like the way God did it. But yeah, he could have, but I agree. I mean, I think this is a vision of God's sovereignty and the way God brings things about that is in keeping with really the whole of what we understand the Bible to be. The Bible's a very earthy book, right? It's not, it's a spiritual book, right? Is everybody with me? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet, isn't it funny how earthy it is? Just how down home it is, how realistic it is. I always say the same people that gripe all the time about the awful stuff in the Bible, you know, there's murder in the Bible, and there's adultery, there's, you know, weird sexual stuff in the Bible that's going on, and all kinds of awful stuff in the Bible. So those same people would be complaining if the Bible had none of that in it, because they would say, it's nothing like the way the world really is. It's just this Pollyanna pie in the sky book. But it's a genuine reflection of the world as it is, and of course God as he is. And so I agree, and I think even the way it came to be reflects some of that, right? That it's, I mean, even just the little things in the Bible that to me are so beautiful, like Paul having poor eyesight and that being reflected in the Bible. See, Paul, see with what large letters I write. I write this with my own hand. Those little elements to me are such a beautiful picture of the earthiness of it. But here's the thing, though. Let me just say this, David, your point. One reason why there's a temptation towards something like a dictation theory is that many of us rightfully find it problematic that men would speak for God, right? And many people find that problematic. I mean, frankly, this is the whole premise of Islam in so many ways, is that they've just bypassed this and said, well, Allah just spoke directly through Muhammad. And by the way, it is not the Quran if it's translated, just so that's clear. The Quran is only the Quran in Arabic. So if you're ever trying to witness to a Muslim and you, cool, doesn't the Quran say this? And you know you've got them if they say, well, that's not actually the Quran. That's just a translation of the Quran. And it's not actually the Quran. The Quran's just in Islam. You know, I mean, it's like me if I were to be like, well, this always is in Hebrew all the time or whatever. Anyway, long story short, I mean, there's a temptation for us to find that problematic. But I'm with you, and I agree with you that, but it's a sign of God's power and God's sovereignty that he'll take sinners and inspire them by the Holy Spirit to bring his word into the world in that sense, write it at least.
Would you still say that, say the prophets of the Old Testament,
yeah,
they said, thus saith the Lord?
Yeah, I think that's dictation.
Would that be dictation, or would that still fall in the camp of concurrence of operation?
I would guess something. It probably depends, Ben. You know what I mean? But the Lord spoke to me. I mean, I think the Lord spoke. You know what I mean? I don't think they're saying that without just by golly meaning it. You know what I mean? And because we see evidence of that happening. I mean, I think about the calling of Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your... What does Eli tell him to go say? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And he's speaking. I mean, so there's an understanding on Eli's part that this boy has become a prophet and he's teaching him how to receive the Lord's word. And so, yeah, and we see other places where God is clearly speaking audibly to his prophet. So I think in these thus saith the Lord moments, I do think those are things they've heard from the Lord. But that doesn't, but the same principle applies, that doesn't make that less, it doesn't make that more Bible or more inspired than the other things that are being said in the Bible. Yeah. Any more than I think the sayings of Jesus should be valued over the other parts of the Bible as scripture.
This has all helped me. I grew up in King James only, so okay, and independent Baptists and all that stuff. And so as the more I've learned as I've grown, and the more even different denominations that I work with now, and just the more I learn about the Bible and what it is and what it's not, at least not the way it was taught to me, it's helped me, it's required me to lean on the Lord to teach me what he has for me, instead of arguing about what the Bible says. Like, God, yeah. I have to let God teach me what he has for me when I'm studying something that I've heard one way and I'm trying to decide, was it that way or not? And sometimes it was and sometimes it wasn't. And I've learned a greater trust in the miracle of what the Bible really is, rather than relying on what I was told it was, if that
yeah.
makes any sense.
Yeah.
Like it means more to me now, allowing the errors as I was taught growing up.
Right.
It means more to me now, learning that I know it's from God and not words that some guy got right because he was listening to God the right way.
Right.
If that makes any sense at
No,
all,
I think so.
It just means so much more to me, and it's even almost easier to trust the Lord now. Like, I know it's God. when he's speaking to me about something that words were, I was using words instead of waiting for God to.
Mm. Well, I think it's really easy. I mean, I talked to young men who are taking the path I've taken, which is, my end goal was never 100% necessarily I wanted to be an academic, but there's some level of academic training that's required for the job I do. I mean, I think there's some reassurance from people in congregations and other pastors look at this with some level of academic rigor. I think it's important for the world in which we live too, right? Like, just expertise tends to be defined in the world in which we live in academic terms. I know that's a simple oversimplification, but it's just true. It's a pretty truism. But even my vision of my view on how to interpret the Bible, I realize at some point, and I warn people who are walking in these paths against a sort of mechanicalism about, and I think that's kind of what you're talking about. Like, it's you read it, and once you read it, you apply it to your heart, or it's just there for you to know it's true and nothing much else. You know what I mean? And it can all become very mechanical. And I think this is a temptation for Christians across the board, right? I think even in the way I talk about this a lot, the way we talk about even God's promises, or even like raising children. You know, people, I've heard people talk about their children going astray and them acting sort of like, I basically had this contract with God. I brought them to church, I did all the right things, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Do you see what I mean by like a sort of mechanicalism? I checked every box, I did everything right, and I didn't get in return what I thought I was going to get in return. Where did I mess up? God, why did you let this happen? Yeah. Which, by the way, is a fair question, everyone. Just so you know, you're welcome to ask that question of the Lord. There are plenty of places in the Bible where people ask that. Okay, why, oh Lord, is a real popular phrase in here. I'd go to him first if I were you, by the way. You know, I'd go there first. That's all I have to say. The most important thing in our biblical interpretation, and I'm still there's truths here that are knowable. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Like, you can read it and understand it, and by the Holy Spirit, there's power in actually understanding the words as they're written. So don't hear me backing away from that an iota. But the most important tool we have before we go to any hermeneutical device or any thinking along those lines is a humble heart and prayer. Yeah. And I think it sounds to me like that's sort of what you're saying, is you can meet the Lord and his word in this way. And it's no longer about who's right and who's wrong and what's this and what's that, but I can encounter the risen Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And I think that's important. Yeah. Okay. It's been a good night. I love this. It's fun. If I like the last phrase, I don't want to miss this last phrase. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. If I were on the 2030 committee or something like that, I might want to throw the word gospel in here somewhere. I might say a testimony to Christ and his gospel there. I might like to do that. If I get it, brevity, et cetera, et cetera. If I were going to make, I'll give y'all an edit or two that I might suggest if I were on a committee to revise this, but that's one I might consider. But I will say I'm fine with it as it is, in the sense that a testimony to Christ.
What would you add?
And that last phrase, all Scripture is a testimony to Christ and his gospel, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. I think it's implied by calling him Christ, in all sincerity, you know, but I'm a gospel guy, you know, I like to throw gospel places. Okay, we just don't have a lot of time to do a theology proper here tonight. If you are interested in going deeper in a study of God, all the recordings of my class on the Trinity are available on our church website. But you might just read this description of God. I think it's good. There is one and only one living and true God. He's an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. I mean, this is just classical Trinitarianism there. And so you can see the influence of the ancient creeds on the statement of faith, just in that classical statement there. Okay, did anything jump out at y'all from that section that you wanted me to address?
Yeah.
Yeah, Ben, let's hear it.
This is kind of specific to the Baptist statement here, but one of the things that's interesting to me, I kind of wanted to see if you would weigh in on it. Of course, basically all the fundamentals of theology proper seem to be present there.
Yep.
But there's one right there at the very end that seems to be highlighted, and it's just interesting that this one was highlighted. But right here when it says, in the final line, the eternal triune God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. They seem to be highlighting the doctrine of divine simplicity there. Is that what I'm picking up? Or would you say
no, I think this is... I think this is just a boilerplate Trinitarian formula. You can't really talk about God's essence or being without essentially confessing God's simplicity, right? I mean, if you have an essence of what it means for God to be God, if it's all separate parts, it can be divided. You know what I mean? But there's no division in it. And so I just think nature, essence, and being are three ways of saying the same thing. So I think it's implied. I mean, I think God's simplicity is implied, but I don't know that they're highlighting it.
Okay. I guess that was my question. If that was being highlighted or if it was just...
No, I think this is just distinct in personhood, united in essence.
Okay.
Just in a little more... which is just the basic Trinitarian formula. It's really comparable to, not Nicaea, I think. I think it's really close to that. Okay, and then we've got a section on man here. This is section 3, I think we're on page 10 now. Man is the special creation of God, made in his own image, and he created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined toward sin. I like that a lot, nature and environment. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. I think it's a really great basic anthropology there, right? Basic understanding of man and the sinfulness of man, and a good setup for salvation. So I want to say this: if you feel like we're moving really quickly through these more classical theology sections, you're right, you're astute. And the reason for that is I've taught a class on the Trinity, I've taught a class on the person work of Christ, I've also taught through systematic theology here several times. So in over two semesters at a time. And we have recordings of all that available. So I wanted to look at this as a statement of faith, but I didn't want to turn this into just a simple theology class, right? But then also didn't want to not deal with it at all or not talk about it at all. So I think we're going to have more discussions as time goes on and more understanding of this as time goes on. And we'll get more into kind of Baptist theology proper as we progress. As the statement of faith progresses, you get more Baptist distinctives. But in these early days, I certainly didn't want to forego looking at these things altogether. But I didn't want to spend weeks and weeks and weeks on something that we're teaching already, if that makes sense. Yeah, please. I love those.
So when is a person capable of moral action?
Yeah. Well, I think it's different for different people.
Because it's therefore when.
Yeah.
As soon as they are capable. When is that?
Yeah. This is Romans 1. Okay, for me, this is my whole theology of a lot of things comes from Romans 1. But in particular, what you're asking is moral culpability, for lack of a better term.
Because I see that as a kind of caveat. Therefore, as soon as they, because there's a time, that then suggests there's a time when you're not.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, clearly, I don't think a baby is the most selfish thing in the world. They're terrible. You know, I've had three. And I mean, they only care about themselves. You ever notice this? You don't have to teach a baby to care about itself. And but I don't think it's sinning, right? It's just all it knows. It's all it knows. You can't get mad at the baby.
Would it also apply, you know, to someone who never heard?
Oh, okay. Let's go to Romans 1. No, I don't think so. All right. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? So, correct me if I'm wrong, but that feels to me like a condition. Those who, there's ungodliness and unrighteousness, and in particular, that unrighteousness is defined by suppressing the truth. Right? And that's against whom God's wrath is revealed from heaven. All right, Paul says that. Why? Verse 19. For, gar in Greek. And for what can be known about God is plain to them. For God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So for me, here Paul is saying that the condition whereby you become morally culpable before God is the ability to see and perceive the world to a degree that it would be reasonable, for lack of a better term, to understand that you could perceive somebody made this. Okay? That's my understanding of what's happening here. So once you're able to see and perceive the world to such a degree that there is a God who made this could reasonably make sense to you, I think that's different for different people, right? I think someone with severe cognitive disability never gets there. So some people, you know, some may. But once you get to a place where what could be known about God, and that is the perception of his power. I walk outside, I know the world exists. I know where I am. I know what's going on. I have a working mind. And instead of seeing that and worshiping God and And by worshiping God, that means following him by faith, like trusting him, living out righteousness. Instead of doing that, we choose sin and self instead. I think that's the moment of, for me, that's, I understand that to be the moment of moral culpability. Y'all been talking about this in Sunday school, haven't you, Ben?
Yeah. I think it raises the question of, like, the necessity of special revelation. That's the only part here in, like, Romans 1:18 through 23 that sometimes it's kind of confusing to me, because it does seem to be like, you're culpable without special revelation, but special revelation is necessary for salvation. You know what I mean?
I agree completely. That's exactly the case.
So I guess the confusion is that Paul is kind of holding them accountable for something they don't have. You know what I mean?
Well, he's saying, though, the world is what they do. General revelation. I've said it like almost exactly the way you said it. General revelation is sufficient. General revelation is enough if we were not sinners to love and obey God as we should.
So as soon as you are aware of the world around you in a reasonable sense,
you're morally culpable.
That's right. That's
right. And once you have, I think the way the Old Testament talks about it, someone who knows the left from the right. You know what I mean? He talks about those that know the left from the right. I think there's another, it's basically a way to talk about adulthood. I think it's in light of the ban. But anyone who knows the left from the right, right? You know, and I've hesitated to use this, but I'm going to use it. Walking around sense. You know what I mean? And I think, so general revelation, I think about it like this. If God, let me put it like this. If God had put Adam and Eve in the garden as babies, okay? And there was no sin, they had no sin nature, they were perfect. But the time when they got to a moment where they could look around and see that garden, without sin, they would have looked and seen it and said, a creator put us here. And he waters the garden with dew. And do you know what I mean? He makes fruit to grow for us. We should obey and worship him. And in their innocence, they would have loved and worshiped God perfectly. They would not have done these things Paul's describing, that pagans essentially did. Make idols of these things. You wouldn't have walked up and seen them worshiping a image of an apple or something like that. But what sin does is it warps our minds in such a way that once we begin to perceive, we choose sin. And even someone who is on a desert island, you know what I mean? There's enough there, according to Paul, according to the Bible, there's enough there for him that apart from his sinfulness, he should be able to love and worship God. But what sin does is renders us unable to do that, and he's morally culpable, not for Adam's sin, but for his own sin. I don't think the Bible actually holds us responsible for other people's sin. But we inherit a nature and an environment that is unquestionably conducive to sin, right? There is a sense in which all of us in Adam sinned. And long story short, I think this is shorthand what Baptists have called something like the age of accountability. That's not explicit in the Bible. It's not a phrase that's used. But I think age of accountability is sort of like once saved, always saved. It's kind of one of those things that is a little more nuanced than we act like it is. You know what I mean? And it's true to some degree, but we've taken it and morphed it into something that's not true. You know what I mean? And abused it almost at times. So I think that's something like that there that's going on. Does that make any sense? What do you think, Ben?
Yeah. I think of Acts 17 when Paul says he's talking there at the Areopagus.
Yeah.
So they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him.
Yeah. He is closer than you think, Paul says. And then Paul quotes some of their very own poets, which is awesome. He quotes two pagans. I love Acts 17. So yeah. My brain's a little mushy to keep going much further. Thank y'all. Thanks for being here. Thank you for you.